Turn now to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and as we have been somewhat a time away from the Gospel of John, remember that what we had just read about was Jesus raising up Lazarus from the dead. And then following that, the council of the Jews met, the Pharisees and chief priests met, and they were discussing what they were going to do with Jesus and what they were going to do with Lazarus because of these things. And here we, in our passage this evening, John 11, verse 53, and we'll read through chapter 12, verse 11, we see the answer to what they are seeking. And John 11, verse 53 through chapter 12, verse 11. And before we read the Word of God, let us pray to our God. Father, again, we come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We are calling upon You because You are the God of heaven and earth, the God who gives us the Word, God who is perfect in every way and who speaks perfectly. And as You speak this baby talk to us, communicating, stooping down to our level that we might understand, we ask that You would give us understanding, because even in these things we cannot understand without the Spirit working in our hearts. So Father, give us understanding, give us knowledge, give us wisdom of how to live because of these truths. And above all, give us faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ, for salvation. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 11, we'll start in verse 53. This is God's Word. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness and to a city called Ephraim. And there He stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus. And were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that He will not come to feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize Him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made Him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples who was intending to betray Him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer that was what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of My burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have Me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that He was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And then is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. It is sufficient in every way for us, His people. We see in this passage three kinds of responses to Jesus Christ and the Gospel. We see open hostility. We see curiosity that seeks Jesus. And then we also see true faith. 3 points then, and three responses. The first is open hostility in response to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. You see verse 53, chapter 11, shows the open hostility. There's nothing It's nothing surprising to us as we've been reading through John's gospel. There have been many Jews among the leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, who have wanted to kill Jesus. We've seen it time and time again. And this has been going on for at least a year of Jesus' life, if not more. The difference between all of that and verse 53 is that they, in verse 53, is the council. This is the resolved conclusion of the council of the Jews that convened in verse 47 after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Caiaphas' word won the day. And so they concluded that it would be better for Jesus to be killed than to suffer the possible consequences of following after him. And so there's open hostility. Of course, you don't have the ability to now descend into heaven and kill the resurrected Christ, but there are many who, in order to preserve the life that they have, and who are afraid of what it might mean to lose the life that they have currently, they consider Jesus as dead to themselves. Any mention of Jesus, and there's open hostility, there's a reaction of hostility. Literally, they perish such a thought as having sin. And having to turn from it, and having then a new life, and walking in newness of life. They like the life they have, like being for themselves, like being their own master, and being dominated by pleasure and fun in the world around them. And so they don't want new life at all. It's not much different than the council and Caiaphas saying, following Jesus and enduring what consequences might come in this life is not worth it. Let us put him to death. There's open hostility. That's the first response. It's pretty obvious. We've seen it before. But there's a second group of people here who have a different response with which you probably identify more. I'm not saying that it's impossible for any of you here to identify with the first group of open hostility. Those who would just as soon as have Jesus dead as it concerns them. And it's difficult for any of us to judge the hearts of either or any of us here. But it's more likely that we fall into the group of the crowd or even of Judas. A curiosity, the second point, a curiosity that seeks Jesus. Whether you're someone who is extremely excited about Jesus and the things that he's saying and the things that he's doing, one of these passionately religious people, that's what these people are in verse 55. Though we start reading in verse 54. It says, therefore, because the council was seeking to kill Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And so these would be the most religious people of Israel, not the Pharisees, not the chief priests, but the most religious lay people, we might say, of the Jews, who would go up early before the Passover, and they would be purifying themselves. They would read the Old Testament law. They would see the holiness code in Leviticus, as we read in the call to worship. And they would say, if I'm going to partake in the Passover rightly, I have to make absolutely sure that I am clean ceremonially. And so they're going up more than 6 days before the Passover. And what most likely is here at the latest possible date in verse 55, the Thursday, the week before Jesus' death on the cross. And so they come to Jerusalem early so they can start getting their ritual cleanliness. And just in case they get unclean in Jerusalem while they're there, they can go real quick and purify themselves. And so they're ready for the Passover. These are the people Jesus condemned for straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Their fear was that they would drink a drink that and in the glass they would find at the bottom a dead gnat, and they would therefore be unclean. So they're there, they're ready to purify themselves. And so they would always be straining after the gnats. Straining out the gnats. And now it's not a bad thing to be zealous for God's law, as they were. Indeed, it's a very good thing. But Jesus wasn't addressing them and picking on them for straying on gnats when he said that. He was picking on them for caring nothing about genuine, true righteousness. Religious zeal is not always an indication of spiritual life, and we've seen that over and over again in John's Gospel. These people were not just religiously zealous for ceremonial cleanliness. They were even seeking Jesus, verse 56. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" You see, they were excited about Jesus. They hadn't seen him for a while since raising Lazarus from the dead. And that's been some weeks now because of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They've sought to seize Jesus and put him to death. And so Jesus has gone away to the country and the city of Ephraim. So they haven't seen Jesus for a while. The hostility of the religious leaders caused opportunities to draw near to Christ to be missed. As often happens, if you're a leader in Christ's church, you're a head of a home, a household, much will depend upon you, the head, the leader, as far as the opportunity for those over whom you see in those different contexts. Much will depend upon your attitude toward Jesus. There's a great difference between the so-called Christian homes, between the father who's constantly bringing his family to the rest at the feet of Christ, and because now we have need of him every day. He's continually proclaiming the gospel to his children, to his wife, to seek after him because we have many temptations every day that we face. And we need strength against those. We need to commit many sins and put them to death, for which we need forgiveness in Christ alone. And Jesus is precious to us all in all of those instances. So the Father is, and the leader is constantly bringing his family to Jesus and the church to Jesus on the Lord's Day. You come and you bring your family and you assemble on the Lord's Day. Because there you gather with the heavenly congregation, with the souls of the firstborn, with the souls of the firstborn made perfect. And the angels in festival gathering. That's what we're doing right now. And the Father and the leader, the elders, desire to bring their household, to bring the church to Jesus. There's a difference between that and the Father whose heart is always at work, or his heart is on the couch watching TV or sports, or where your heart is anywhere far from God. When there's little time for Christ, there's too much activity in the day that you make. The Lord's Day means little. Assembling together means little. And so these people have been deprived by the attitude of their leaders, just as we see sometimes in our day. By the direct hostility of the leaders to Christ, they have not seen or heard from him for a while. And he's withdrawn himself. And so here they're hoping that Jesus would be among them. Surely this holy man, Jesus, surely this holy man would be like one of us. We're a holy crowd, we're a holy people, and so he's going to be holy like us, right? And so he's going to be here 6 days or however many days before the Passover, cleaning himself, cleansing himself, making sure he's ready for the Passover like we are. And they're looking around at each other and they're thinking, "What do you think? Will he show up now or not?" And some of us, perhaps many of us, identify with them, don't we? We care much to make sure that we follow everything according to God's law. Hopefully it's not a gnat-straining spiritual life, ignoring thing where you don't really care about the hostility in your own heart toward your brother or sister, so long as the external and everything on the outside looks good to other people. You look righteous, you look holy. But we can't identify with them over their excitement about Jesus. But we should be careful here, because the excitement that they're experiencing, they're taking part in, will reach a frenzy in the next passage that we look at, Lord willing, at the triumphal entry. And yet it will not be a full week from that point. And the same people who are excited about his teaching and excited about what he's done, like raising Lazarus from the dead, his teaching, all these things, those same people a week from now will be shouting at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him!" So we need to be careful. And this is the curiosity that seeks Jesus but fails to actually follow him. And we've seen that time and time again in the Gospel of John. You see, nothing short of the third response, the third point, that genuine faith, the true faith, which we see here shows itself as loving action. Nothing short of true faith, which shows itself as loving action, is a right response. to Jesus Christ. There is a safe and right response to Jesus, and that is true faith. Mere curiosity, mere seeking after Him, mere excitement about the truth, about Him, and what He has done is not yet a right response to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, some of us perhaps are more like Judas Iscariot. The excitement has long since worn off. It's routine now, Christian life. We've been with Him a long time. We can rehearse His best sermons backwards and forwards because we've heard them and we've gone over them with all the other disciples over and over and over again. We know that you should take care of the poor. We know that you shouldn't indulge in so much earthly things. We know that we are safe because we are in the church, the visible church. We're not just church members. We're church officers, and so we know we're secure and safe. Judas wasn't even a church officer. He was a disciple, one of the 12. One of the 12 who at some point certainly had that excitement. He's joined himself to Jesus, throwing his lot in with Him. He's given over his life for how many years now? A few years of his life to this time. He's conducted himself in a way that the rest of the 12 are okay with him having the money box. You think if Judas's true character would have shown itself before now, they would have let him have the money box? He's the treasure. How many have these privileges year after year, month after month, week after week? Hearing the teaching of Christ, sitting at His feet, hearing His Word, daily interacting with Him. Hearing and being able to see Jesus' love like Judas. Could you imagine all the expressions on Jesus' face that Judas must have seen and experienced? Every one of them full of love and compassion. Everything that Jesus says rings true. And so for those of you who have been year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day with Jesus, the second response is not good enough. You must proceed to the third response, true faith that issues itself in loving action. And so as the religious Jews were wondering if Jesus would come to Jerusalem, verse 57, it says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him and therefore kill him." He had been to Jerusalem for every other Passover in the last couple of years. And so they now had a watch out for him. They knew that he's probably going to show up. And so they have the watch out for him. Verse 1 of chapter 12. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, 2 miles or so from Jerusalem." He's coming to Jerusalem. He first goes to Bethany. And he goes to Lazarus. And he goes to Mary. And he goes to Martha. And they have a feast ready for him. And this is now Friday. The next Friday, he would be crucified. And so we're seeing here, for much of the rest of the book of John, the last week of Jesus' life. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. They made a feast for him. They had probably wanted to have this feast for a long time since he raised Lazarus from the dead in celebration of what Jesus had done. And we look down at the passage and this perfume that Mary has saved up. She's prepared. She hasn't only saved up for Lazarus' burial, but for Jesus' burial. It's an amazing thing that she has done. There hasn't been that much time between the raising of Lazarus from the dead in the current day to set aside what is here a year's wages, which is a lot of money. You think of to yourself, a year's wages just for this perfume. Or even to set it aside from when Jesus first came and started ministering on the scene 3 years ago. And we know that Mary has not known him for that long. But in believing this Savior Jesus, she has saved up this costly perfume for the burial of Jesus. Every denarius pinched out of the budget, out of the wages she had earned, and perhaps even what the family had earned. And it's Judas here who is complaining that this perfume could have been sold to be given to the poor. A year's wages given to the poor, that's a lot of money as well. That sounds good. It sounds righteous and holy. And yet what Mary gave for Jesus in this perfume was worth around 3 times more than Judas took in from handing and betraying over Jesus to the priests and 30 pieces of silver. How is true faith in Jesus expressed? How is your faith in Jesus expressed? It is expressed by long-term persistent action. That's what we see in Mary here. See, not only that which he requires of you directly through his commands, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, but even that which might be able to serve him. And the principles that we find in Scripture and painstakingly planning it out and action on it, acting on it out of love for him. Perhaps she had not heeded the words of Jesus and thought after he raised up Lazarus that which she had set aside for the burial she would not need after all. Maybe she thought that. It doesn't seem like she does. But thinking of it in that way, surely someone who speaks to dead people and is master over death cannot himself die. That would be a temptation to her. How much more ironic would it be than the case that Jesus is saying, when what she intended it for is exactly the purpose it's now serving. For he has come to Jerusalem this time not to raise a friend from the dead, but to go to his own death for all his friends. So there's a planning and action. There's a throwing off of restraint. Often those who give much time and effort to the Lord Jesus, who devote themselves to worship, must endure the accusation by others for being pietists. That's what Mary was being accused of here. Why is she spending that on a mere act of devotion to the Lord? Doesn't she know that that devotion to the Lord is demonstrated better by caring for the poor? And surely when those who are devoted to the Lord encounter the poor, they do desire to minister to the poor for the sake of the Lord. But it's for the sake of the Lord. The two are not mutually exclusive. The one who does not love to be with Jesus when they can is not caring for the poor out of devotion to the Lord, but out of devotion to themselves. Perhaps out of devotion to appearance or to alleviating their conscience because they have done something that is shameful, or even devotion to receiving something in return. Caring for the poor can become a big business. We think of our day today and many charities that you see, not necessarily church charities, but charities in general. Most of them give less than 1% of what they bring in to actually what their charity is designed for. Judas wanted more in the money bag, money box that he carried. Verse 6, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. He was a thief, and yet he made himself sound holy. If you were sitting there, you would be thinking, oh, that's a righteous statement. Why not, Jesus? Why couldn't she have given this to the poor? Mary did not care what others thought of her, though, for her loving action toward Christ. Jesus says an interesting thing here that reminds us where loving action always begins. It begins with Jesus. Verse 7, therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. You see, Jesus comes near in particular times and particular ways, and we should all love the Lord's Day for that very purpose, that very fact. It's a time to be near Jesus in a way that we cannot on the other 6 days, because we're with the church and we're with before the throne of God. It's a grief to any elder here, especially when you've heard theological examinations, men explaining all these other kinds of things like they like to do that have little to do with Jesus directly on the Lord's Day, except that he's the creator of all things. And they enjoy these things that God has created. They do not see it as a time where Jesus will be with them in a way that they cannot always have Him. It's recreation. It's throwing the ball around in the backyard. It's mowing the lawn. The riding of your bikes. Whatever work or recreation that you enjoy, you will always have. But Jesus says, you will not always have Me. And this day, the Lord's day, is for rejoicing in Me and delighting in Me. And we come near Him in the assembly and the worshiping as His body. Yes, we come offering individual and personal worship. That is our part in the congregational worship. But He draws near to His bride, not brides. He is our husband collectively. So there's a union and an intimacy and a devotion that happens when the assembly comes together. And they come to Him, which we cannot have individually. He says, loving your neighbor by getting the government fixed. And, you know, particularly important for our day today. Loving your neighbor by getting the government fixed, you always have plenty of time to do that. You will not always have Me. And so if all those other things don't start here on the assembly and on His day, and especially those services where the supper is served, when He communes with us, when He says, you do this in remembrance of Me, and He presents the bread to you, and He says, feed on Me, this My body, and presents you with wine, and He says, drink the cup of the new covenant in My blood. And He comes to have fellowship with us and commune with us. Jesus is near at special times and in special ways. Like when we have supper, the supper, and when we have public worship. And I often wonder in that if we shouldn't have the supper more often here. Perhaps we should. Are you in this category of the third response? Of true faith that shows itself in loving action. Planning out and ordering your life in such a way that when you have the opportunity for special time for Him, you can throw yourself into it. Like Mary is doing, like Martha's doing, and what Lazarus is doing. Mary spending a fortune, a year's wages, to anoint Jesus. Lazarus here, he's reclining at the table to be with Jesus. Martha is there serving Jesus and everybody else. Lazarus' great crime was being raised from the dead and being willing to be seen with Jesus, testifying of what he did. He was not an officer in the church. He was like most of you, like Mary and Martha. And yet God worked through him mightily. Imagine the power of his testimony. Verse 9, a large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. What would you be asking of someone who had been raised from the dead some weeks before? I don't know how long it was, 6 weeks or so. Who was dead for 4 days. What was dying like? What was being dead like? When he said, Lazarus, come forth, did you hear him? Did the words make you alive? What was it like to come back from the dead? Did you decay? Did you undecay? What is it like to be embalmed, if that's what happened? Every question, Lazarus, knowing the reality of what Jesus had done. And with every question, Lazarus would be able to answer, and he did answer, it seems, based on what we have here. And with every curious visitor who was convinced of the power of Jesus over death, Lazarus became a target for murder. As we see in verse 10, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Again, the way the Lord uses him, and that true faith working itself out in loving action. Testifying of the truth. When you think of the stupidity of the Pharisees and the chief priests, we've already examined that or made mention of it before. It's extraordinary, isn't it, to think about how they respond here. The guy has just been raised from the dead. You might think that trying to kill them, both Lazarus and Jesus who raised him, isn't going to be the most effective strategy. And Jesus is the fountain of life. You cannot defeat him by killing him. as Satan was about to find out in a week's time. Notice that if we are to love like Mary, like Martha, like Lazarus, we need to be willing that those who hate Jesus and hate to see the effect that His almighty power has in people's lives, they are going to hate you. There is hostility and enmity. Even all the way back, we've examined that in Genesis 3:15. There's always going to be hostility and enmity between you, the seed of the woman, and them, the world, the seed of Satan. They will hate you more and more the bigger of a difference that the Lord Jesus makes in your life. It's interesting that someone today can exercise worship to Jesus and be of the second response. Be excited about Jesus and being like Judas, appearing holy. But the one who is devoted to Jesus, like this family of Lazarus, is going to be planning their lives and ordering their lives around Jesus, around how do we get to meet Him and meet Him the best way, and preparing for that starting tomorrow and even tonight for the next Lord's Day and the next time we have the Lord's Supper. Always planning lives, you're ordering your lives around Him, looking to serve Him in any way possible. Lazarus is with Jesus at the feast. Martha isn't sitting down doing nothing. She's serving Jesus. Mary is too. Love to Jesus expressed in three different personalities, but all of them with action, which shows the true faith they have. True faith doesn't take away your personality, but it does require action. The more action you do, however, in our culture today, in Christ, by the Spirit, which we learned this morning, actually by the Spirit, you will not be just worshiping. You will be exercising your freedom of religion, the exclusivity of Christ you'll be proclaiming. Jesus is the head of the church, the king of the state, and you're now violating the government. If you begin proselytizing, preaching the gospel, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, in the military, it starts there, apparently. In the military, you're violating the civil rights of other soldiers in our country. You can share your faith, you just can't proselytize. You can't evangelize. Christianity requires proselytizing and evangelizing. So then do you still have freedom of religion? I love Jesus. I want others to love Him too. I'm not going to just tell people that I love Him. I'm going to tell them that they must love Him or they will die eternally forever because I love them and I don't want them to perish forever. Do you have freedom to do that? And in our day, I will ask, does it really matter? That may be a very good question for the future in our lives. Does it matter if you have freedom to do it? In Lazarus' day, he did not have freedom to do it. It didn't matter for him. The Jews, chief priests, the Pharisees were trying to shut him down. They were trying to kill him. The leaders of Israel declared it not a freedom. Those who were not God's people declared it not a freedom and restricted it. And yet it's truly a freedom anyway, because God gives it to us. God's people, those with true faith, continued preaching even in the midst of threats of being put to death. Here it is, Jesus and Lazarus. We've heard in Acts, Paul and Stephen. We've seen in other places, John, others. What about you? Do you have true faith? Do you have faith like Lazarus? Do you have faith like Martha? Do you have faith like Mary? That shows itself in loving action for the Savior. Every step. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You. We do thank You for Your kindness and mercy to us. You've given us the gospel. And Your Son, Jesus Christ, His death, well, His incarnation, His perfect life, His death on the cross, His being raised from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, which we worship with You now, with You, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And Father, we ask that You would give us true faith, not this excitement. Not just excitement. Not just an external holiness that appears to be righteous. It appears that we have true faith. We're asking that you would grant us true faith, and that would manifest itself with loving action, not only in serving you, and as we have time to make a priority that time that we have with you, but even in loving action and serving one another in the church and even outside the church as we evangelize and tell people about the great works of the Lord, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, grant us true faith. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.